You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Ours is a post-truth age. Truth has become almost bendable. So someone says, "You show me your truth," and another person says, "I'll tell you my truth." Truth is no longer synonymous, as it has been for ages, with what's true and right and beautiful. Instead, it's much more open for debate. Yet no matter how malleable our society wants to make truth, no one of us can absolutely deny its existence. Even the idea of fake news presupposes that there is true news to be found. So what do you do then? When, as you survey the landscape, you realize that the politicians among you lie, and the social media followers aren't your friends, and even the people you're following, they're just fakes shilling for another company. Is there anyone anymore you and I can trust? The passage of the Bible we come to this morning is kind of like a picture shrouded in mystery. Its edges are murky, but if you're willing to hear what it has to say, it contains an undeniable answer to where truth is found. Its verses have a kind of motion picture quality to them. They're like a film, but not any film. They're like a film from a specific genre. If these scriptures were captured on camera, I have no doubt that whoever would direct this film would turn it into a spy movie. The kind of movie where you can't trust anyone. Where if you want to discover the truth, you've got to stay to the end. You've got to follow all the twists and the turns. It would not be a film like Mission Impossible 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7. Later this month, they're going to release Mission Impossible 8. I haven't seen it yet, so I don't know what that one's going to be like. Our passage would be less like these sequels. They're kind of like glorified action movies, which is not to say they're bad. I enjoy them. But they're nothing like the OG. The original Mission Impossible I saw at a theater in 1996. It's the one where Tom Cruise is dangling down from the air duct, trying to steal the CIA's knock list. His team is compromised. His superiors are after him. Friends he'd left for dead. Spoiler alert, but it's like it came out a long time ago. His friends he'd left for dead, they're alive. And they're not friends. After 7 movies, Cruise's character has been around the block. Maybe you've seen the trailer for the upcoming movie. It's being billed, if you can believe Hollywood, as the final film in the franchise. As trailers go, which are sometimes better than the movies themselves, it's a pretty good trailer. The world's on the brink of catastrophe once again. There's only one person who can save the day. And as Ethan Hunt stares into the abyss, the camera comes in. And do you know what he says? "I need you to trust me one last time." When it comes to Jesus, who can you trust? Who can you trust to tell you about the Christ? I think the answer sits at the center of John chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. Meet me in your Bibles in the Gospel of John. We're going to keep this film analogy going the whole way. So John chapter 7, verses 1 to 24 is kind of like a picture in three parts. It's a movie, if you would give me that, shot in three successive scenes, each of which is going to slowly show you who you can trust to tell you the truth about Jesus. Like any good film, there's a ton of tension, and it's there from the start, but it's going to ratchet up and even peak as the narrative progresses. We'll begin with a private conversation between brothers far from Jerusalem. We'll end with a public confrontation in the capital city between opponents in the temple. Along the way, you're going to be given three possible answers to the question, who can you trust to tell you the truth about Christ? You're going to be able to evaluate those answers. So I'll give you the potential answers up front. Are you going to believe his family, the crowds, or the man himself? His family, the crowds, or the man himself? I know what I think. But your mission this morning, if you choose to accept it, is to decide who you believe Jesus is. Now, the curtain opens on our first scene in verses 1 to 9, and it opens with Jesus' family, far away from the public and prying eyes. Look with me beginning in verse 1. John chapter 7, verse 1 says, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand." If you know anything about John's gospel, you know that 6 months have passed since Jesus miraculously fed the masses. He'd provided enough food to feed the hungry people who'd come to hear him preach. In fact, if you flip back over to John chapter 6, verse 4, you'll see that that sign of sustenance occurred in the springtime, around April, near the Passover. But now, here in chapter 7, it's fall. The Feast of Booths was at hand. It would have taken place sometime in September or October. Jesus is home at HQ in the region of Galilee. He's avoiding going down south to Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, because he knows what waits for him there. The Jewish religious leaders, they don't just not like him. They want him dead. But why plot to put an innocent man to death? Well, it was because of the miracle Jesus had performed the last time he'd visited the city. John chapter 5 opens with the healing of a crippled man lying by a pool. Well, you say, why so much animosity to such a kind act? Well, Jesus had healed him on the Sabbath. Saturday was set aside for the worship of God and the ceasing of work. It was supposed to be a day of rest. But to Jesus, it had been a day of redemption. Jesus that day had disclosed his divine power. He'd also seized the opportunity to declare his divine person, who he was, his identity. So John tells us in John chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, the real reason why in our chapter, Jesus is in trouble. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, the striking claims Jesus had made about himself are what put him squarely in the crosshairs of the religious elite. Who did he think he was, equating himself with God Almighty? You might as well have put up flyers in the first century post offices. Jesus, wanted man. Yet while Jesus is steering clear here in chapter 7 of Jerusalem, Jerusalem is actually where everyone's going. It was time for one of the three annual festivals prescribed by God in the Old Testament. So Passover, Pentecost, and then here, Tabernacles, or booths. It was a festival meant to remind the people of how God had provided for his people in the past. How he, as he led them into the promised land after the Exodus, had taken care of them in the wilderness. But it was also a reminder of how the God who had provided for them in the past would continue to provide for them through the harvests of grapes and olives. During the Feast of Booths, people from all over Jerusalem would, or all over Israel, would stream into Jerusalem. They'd build actual handmade booths, little shelters, leafy tents built from branches. That word tabernacles, where the feast gets its name, it literally translates to dwellings. Israel had lived in temporary tents on their way to the promised land. They were searching for a more permanent home, and God had graciously tabernacled, dwelled in their midst with them. Of the three ancient festivals, history tells us the Feast of Booths of the three was actually the most well-attended. So the city, Jerusalem, would swell. Thousands and thousands and thousands upon people would descend to worship. But we're not there yet, are we? No, we begin not in Jerusalem, but 100 miles to its north, in a backwater town far from all the religious fanfare. And here you are going to be given a sneak peek into a private conversation between Jesus and his own family. And it's not positive. Look there at verse 3, chapter 7. So his brothers said to them, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed him. Have you noticed how honest the Bible is? I mean, what a terrible way to portray the founder of your religion if you're trying to make up a Messiah. If you're going to prop up a man and invent a presentable religion to people for centuries, wouldn't you redact the part where his brothers don't believe him? Why leave it in there? Well, it's because it happened. Now, who are these brothers? The most natural explanation is that they're the natural-born sons of Mary and Joseph. That makes them Jesus' younger brothers. Now, the Roman Catholic Church would disagree with what I just said. They would say these have to be Jesus' cousins or children from a previous marriage of Joseph's that Scripture is silent about. Those are kind of the hoops you have to jump through to maintain an invented doctrine like the perpetual virginity of Mary. I think, though, the plainest reading of the text is that they're Jesus's brothers. They just don't have his unique heavenly lineage. Matthew 13:55 tells us their names: James, Joseph Jr., Simon, not Simon Peter, Judas, not that Judas, Jude. Why are they prodding their big brother into going to Judea where we know now danger awaits? Well, verse 5 is your clue. They don't trust him. They know he can do remarkable things. If they didn't, they wouldn't tell him to go work these miracles. But they haven't yet grasped the significance of the signs and what they say about Jesus being the Savior. You can imagine the conversation if you yourself have siblings, and especially if you have brothers. "Bro, if you're really the Messiah, like you say you are, why all the secrecy? Show yourself." I mean, Messiahs don't hide. Messiahs seek a stage. They perform on bigger platforms. "Listen, brother, if you're going to tell everybody that your father is God in heaven when we all know your daddy is our daddy, either put up or shut up." They also know something else, though. John chapter 6 ended on a really sour note. John 6:66 says, "After this, many disciples turned back and no longer walked with Jesus." They recognize that at this point in his ministry, Jesus has a bit of a PR problem. So they poke at him. They've appointed themselves to Jesus's mocking marketing team. If you want to be a public figure, why not go big, Jesus? Why not go to the biggest venue, the biggest market? Why not go to Jerusalem and show yourself? I mean, in Jerusalem, you can revive your popularity. Almost everybody's unfollowed you, Jesus. Why stay hiding here in obscurity where you're always going to be a small town preacher? No, head down south. There's no better time to make your messianic intentions clear than when the entire nation comes to worship God. Now, here's the thing. There's a fair bit of irony happening here. Jesus's brothers want him to show himself to the world. They want him to do something spectacular in Jerusalem. Yet the way Jesus was going to show himself to the world and draw all people to himself in Jerusalem was not through some spectacular feat of divine power. No, it was going to be through the gory spectacle of the cross. Jesus would demonstrate who he was in Jerusalem, but he wouldn't do it with divine signs. He'd do it by dying in the place of sinners. Jesus's brothers here come off like another set of brothers in the Bible from all the way back in the first book, Genesis. Do you remember that story in Genesis where Jacob's son Joseph ends up getting sold off into slavery and left for dead? Do you remember who conspired to kill him? His own brothers. You can almost hear their doubting words on these brothers' lips. Oh, Jesus, there goes that dreamer. I wonder if you see how possible it is to think Jesus can do miraculous things, yet stop short of trusting him. I mean, that was true of his brothers here. Miami is full of spiritual people, people who say that there's a God. But listen, being a Christian is not about being spiritually aware. It's about believing Christ. Saving faith then must mean more than simply believing there's a God. It always means more than believing Jesus is a real person. It even means more than thinking Jesus died and rose. Oh, friend, saving faith means you have personal confidence in Jesus to be for you what he says he is. Some of you this morning likely grew up in Christian homes. Don't miss the fact that Jesus' own family doubted him. You cannot rely on your bloodline to transfer faith to you. You need to decide for yourself what you think about Jesus. Others of you here are conscious of the fact that you're not a Christian. You don't intend to be one. I'm glad you're here. You're here because you like the community, maybe because a friend invited you. Can I ask you a question? What would Jesus have to do? What would Jesus have to say for you to believe him? Eventually, do you know Jesus' brothers will go from doubters to martyrs? They didn't believe in him here, not yet, but they would. Eventually, they would come to believe every single word he'd said after he rose from the dead, just as he said he would. A friend recently put it to me like this. He said, "Here's the deal. If you predict your own death and resurrection and you rise from the dead just like you said you would, I'm all ears." Jesus' brother James would go on to lead the early church in Jerusalem. James and his brother Jude would author letters that we have kept for us in the New Testament. Do you know how those brothers refer to themselves, describe themselves when they write these letters to the church full of Christians? They call themselves servants of Christ, servants of their big brother. For all their disbelief, they eventually become brothers who bow down. Because as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, their big brother, after being dead, appeared to them alive. The reality of the resurrection would change everything for them. But here, that was still a year away. Now, verses 6 to 9, Jesus is going to respond to his brothers. It's a not-so-subtle rebuke. Look at what he says to them starting in verse 6. He says, "My time has not yet come. But your time's always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now, twice there, Jesus says something, doesn't he? My time has not yet come. What's he saying? Well, in some sense, he's saying they're only thinking from their worldly vantage point. How can Jesus increase likes on his page? What can Jesus do to go viral again? But Jesus is thinking differently. He only operates according to his Father's divine timetable. Jesus only goes where he's told in the Gospels. Jesus only moves on to whatever the next predetermined point of preaching is. According to God's timing, it wasn't yet time for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. But Jesus says something interesting to his brothers, doesn't he? He tells them while it's not his time, their time's always here. What's he mean? Well, he means they could move freely without constraint. Nobody's trying to kill them. They could pack their bags. They could head out. They could go wherever and whenever they pleased. Now, Jesus could have just left it at that. You just go on ahead. But he doesn't. Instead, he says something in verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." That word "world" in John's gospel describes humanity and all its opposition against God. It's the negative world allied against God and God's Son. And Jesus says that while the world hates him, the world doesn't hate his brothers. Why? Because they belong to the world. They don't believe. Right now, they're against him and against God in their unbelief. Later on in John chapter 15, Jesus will tell his disciples, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." If you've ever wondered why the reception to Jesus was so cold, it's because the darkness hates the light. It's because evil hates to be unmasked by good. The world doesn't want to feel convicted. Guilt is uncomfortable. What a contrast to the life of a Christian, to Cal's life that we heard about earlier in his baptism testimony. Friends, Christians live in the world, but they're not of the world. For them, conviction, it's still not fun. Conviction still stings, but it brings the sweet relief of repentance. It's like the piercing of a needle when you have to get a shot at the doctor. Through the pain, the medicine comes streaming in. That's why Christians, instead of hiding their sins, confess their sins. Not to just God, you know, that's not visibly there in front of you, that you don't actually run the risk of losing any sort of esteem, but like 1 John 1 says, we confess to one another. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. End scene. First scene comes to a close. Were Jesus' brothers telling the truth about him? What about the crowds? That's the second scene we see. Who can you trust to tell you the truth about Jesus? Is it the crowds? Now the camera pans from a private conversation over to the crowds as it zooms in on the public sentiment towards the Christ. Look there in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" Now, there's no surprise here that the religious authorities, who we know want Jesus dead, are looking for him. But are you shocked to see Jesus doing what he just said he wouldn't do? I thought Jesus wasn't going. Yet here he is, kind of tiptoeing in. Maybe some of you even wondered, did Jesus just lie? Maybe John made a mistake in writing down Jesus' travel plans. Some of your Bibles likely have a footnote in verse 8 that says something like, "I'm not going up to this feast," appears in some manuscripts from antiquity as, "I'm not going up yet." Well, that's partly because of how the underlying language of Jesus' sentence is worded. It could be translated rightly, "I'm not going right now," which is really what happened. Jesus waits. He doesn't go when his brothers tell him to. He goes up after his brothers. So it wasn't that he was saying he wasn't going to go at all. He was saying that he wasn't going to go with them on their terms. They wanted him to roll in on their command with all the shock and awe. But instead, Jesus checks the calendar, waits for divine authorization, and decides to arrive privately, only after the crowds have settled in. Now, the people who've made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship don't know Jesus is in town, but they do have something to say about him. Look there in verse 12. And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. See, the leaders want to kill him, but the crowds, they're just confused by him. The public's murmuring, they're grumbling. Jesus is the talk of the town. Except he's talked about in whispers. You see in verse 12 kind of the varied response to Jesus. Some think he's a decent man, a moral teacher. Others think him quite to be the opposite, a deceiver. You know, both fall short of who Jesus himself claims to be. He said he was the Son of God. To borrow from C.S. Lewis, either Jesus is a lunatic or a liar, or the only thing you've got left is he's the Lord. People here aren't talking openly about Jesus. Why is that? Well, they're afraid. Not only do the Jews want to rid themselves of Christ, but they don't want anybody talking about the Christ. So questions to Jesus go underground. Do people in your workplace know you're a Christian? Does your family know what it means that you follow Jesus? Whatever it costs you. Christian, can I encourage you? Don't let fears silence your sharing about Jesus. Whatever you lose coming to Christ, it will be worth it. Because he is. End of scene 2. Now, in a good spy movie, you usually have to wait for the third and final act to find out who you can actually trust. That's the moment in the movie when the masks come off, right? And the villain reveals himself. the mystery, it gets wrapped up. So who's been telling the truth about Christ? Jesus' family? The crowds? Or here in this third scene, is it the man himself? Is it the man himself? Who does Jesus think you can trust? The final scene is not a private conversation. It's not whispered and played out in the court of public opinion. This scene is shot in broad daylight in the temple. Starts with verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. According to his father's perfect schedule, it was showtime. Jesus had avoided earlier the pitfalls of becoming a kind of political pawn, so he delayed his arrival. But now, he does what none of us think he will do. He calls a press conference right in the temple courts. In yet another subversion of Jesus' brother's kind of sham marketing scheme, when he finally goes public, do you notice that he's not going to lead with miracles? He's going to do it with teaching, with truth. Of this moment, one scholar puts it this way. Here, the incarnate word was heralding the printed word. To God's people in God's place, the central place of God-centered worship, sparks are going to fly. We aren't told the content of Jesus' teaching, but we do see the response. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" Has anybody ever given you a backhanded compliment?
They're pretty smart, I mean, from having gone to that school.
His teaching's incredible. His knowledge of Scripture is supernatural. They're captivated by his control, his mastery of God's word. And yet they're perplexed. He has no formal rabbinical training. The right degrees don't hang on the walls. So where does his learning come from? This is what this passage boils down to. What is the source of Jesus' proclamation? Where does his teaching come from? And is it true? They're going to ask the same exact question to Jesus' closest followers after he dies and rises. So Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized they had been with Jesus. The question then is, who's Jesus been with? Who was he with before he was sent? Look there at verses 16 to 19. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching's not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and there's no falsehood in him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Jesus says his teaching comes straight from heaven. It comes straight from the Father. His words were a direct divine download from the mind of God because he's the sent Son of God. But Jesus doesn't just tell them where his teaching comes from, as monumental and massive as that is. No, he tells them how they can test its truthfulness. I'm getting ready to go on a plane this week, and apparently, from May 7th on, if you're flying, you're going to have a real ID. I'm not 100% sure what a real ID is, and I hope I have it. Apparently, the real reason you need a real ID, this kind of fancier form of a driver's license, is because it has enhanced security on it. You know, you kind of move it in the light and it's got the hologram. It's harder to create a counterfeit. embedded in it are tests for TSA to check if your idea is true. Jesus was saying the teaching about himself, the teaching that he was proclaiming, has a test within it that will tell you if you can trust him. The test is in verse 17. If you truly want to do God's will, you will discover what Jesus' words are. Doing God's will means you surrender your seat on the throne. It means you give up judging God. You put yourself in the place of humility under God and under his word. You submit yourself as a sinner and as a seeker, someone who wants to know genuinely what has God said in the scriptures. You don't prop yourself up to prove your own assumptions about them, but you actually bend your life to them. See, the truth doesn't bend. We bend to the truth. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law, your word is within my heart. See, Jesus is claiming that truth is self-authenticating. It proves itself. Think about it like this. God has no one higher than God to certify what he says, which means to know whether God's word is true, you have to choose to approach the Bible on the basis of faith. D.A. Carson says this about the Bible. Divine revelation can only be assessed, as it were, from the inside. Can you hear then not just the test, but the invitation Jesus holds out to you, even this morning? Read my word. Study my word. Submit to my word. Test my word. And you will find it's true. And because Jesus speaks God's self-authenticating, truthful word, because he has divine authority, the end of verse 18 says that Jesus is true. There's not even a small speckhood of falsehood in him. He's totally trustworthy. He's not like you and me. He has nothing to hide. He doesn't have to pretend he has no flaws so that he can minimize them and therefore manage his image to others. No, he's the perfect image of the invisible God. Now, it's out of that that Jesus challenges them, doesn't he? He knew that the confrontation wasn't actually about his trustworthiness. His trustworthiness was never in question. But theirs, ours, is. Verse 19, the law of Moses prohibits murder, yet there they were conspiring to kill him. Friends, they were the ones with impure motives. Are ours any better? Sin had clouded their vision. So much so in verse 20 that they accused Jesus of being under the influence of the devil. How sad. How tragic. How common. Religious people, instead of acknowledging their guilt, deflecting it onto someone else. So Jesus brings up the elephant in the room. Do you remember what I said Jesus had done the last time he was in Jerusalem? He'd healed that man who was lame, lying by the pool. They'd accused him of working on the Sabbath. Jesus knows that that's the primary problem here. So in verse 21, he answers them. I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath, a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, Are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment.
So many of you who follow Christ in this room know that it's costly to tell someone the truth. It'd be costly for Christ, but love endures the cost.
Jesus is holding up a mirror, showing them how confused they are. Circumcision was a physical, visible sign given by God to mark off the people. It demonstrated who was in and who was out of God's covenant family. And in Israel, people were required to circumcise their sons on the eighth day. But what happened when the eighth day fell on the Sabbath? What would they do? I mean, what happened when the command to obey God's prescribed rest contradicted God's command to circumcise? Would they roll the dice? Would they kind of just pick one? Jesus knew what people did. They had brises on Saturday. They circumcised their kids on the Sabbath. That's how they honored God. Can you feel the punchline from Jesus coming? Why is it okay for you to circumcise one little part of a person on the Sabbath? But it's not okay for me to take an entire man's body and make it well on the Sabbath. Don't you see the blatant hypocrisy in that? Don't judge by appearances. Judge rightly, by right judgment. Don't evaluate Jesus based on your superficial criteria, friend. See, some of you have a problem with Jesus. You've rejected a Jesus the Bible says nothing about, because the Jesus you've chosen to not believe is not the real Jesus. Jesus doesn't believe that Jesus. You've never even examined the claims he makes. You've examined Christians. They seem to kind of be a hot mess. You've examined churches. Man, they sometimes seem to let you down. You've examined all these other kind of Christ-adjacent things, but here's my question. Have you examined Jesus' words? Oh, if you're going to reject Jesus, reject him because of who he says he is. Because you've read his claims and you don't believe them. Except that'll never happen. Because the reason so many of us are in this room is because we have submitted ourselves to the scripture and by faith seen in them that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He can be fully trusted. He's the fulfillment of the Sabbath they said he was breaking because true rest is found in him alone. He's the fulfillment of the command to circumcise. Because he was the one cut off for us. We broke the covenant, not him, and yet he hangs there cursed on a tree. Jesus was even the fulfillment of the festival they were celebrating and missing the whole point of. He'd come to dwell, to tabernacle with humanity and to tell us the truth about ourselves and about how we can be saved by turning from our sins and trusting him fully to be the righteousness we need. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's all I got for you this morning. You'll have to read the rest of the story. I got a little bit more. When Jesus is going to return to Jerusalem a year after this passage, you know what's going to happen, right? They're going to finally get him when it was finally his time to die. But listen, that wasn't the end, not by a long shot. Because the man said he would rise, and the man was the Messiah. He wasn't lying. Jesus rose. Oh, trust the man. Trust the man that died for you. Trust the man who rose to justify you. Trust the man who will look you straight into the eyes and tell you the truth.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.